We are at paragraph 165 this evening. We have already considered the first 3 hours upon the cross. And during those 3 hours in our study last week, we recognized that there were five major things that took place. First of all, there was the gambling for his garments. And then there was the first word from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then there was the protest on the part of the leaders against the superscription. Pilate, however, refused to change it. And following that, you will recall, there were four waves of mockery raised against our Lord, tempting him to come down from the cross. He resisted those temptations. And then came the word from the cross as he spoke to the thief. His second word, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And then the last thing that happened, mother, and committed her to John, and gave to John the responsibility of caring for his mother. John apparently left the scene with Mary, and later, as we shall discover, returned to the crucifixion for the last concluding scene. Now this evening, as we continue our study of the crucifixion, we come to the 3 hours of darkness. He was on the cross for 3 hours of light, and then 3 hours of darkness. Commonly, we distinguish between these two periods by saying, during the first 3 hours, he was subjected to the indecencies and the wrath of envious and sinful men. And during the second 3 hours, he was subjected to the wrath of God. And there is a very real sense in which that captures the story of the crucifixion, because there is a mysterious conjunction between what man does to him and what God does to him at the cross. The story of the cross is the story of a wicked, sinful generation of men rejecting the only good man and the only righteous man that walked upon the face of the earth. But that is not the whole story of the cross. The story of the cross is also the story of an innocent, sinless substitute bearing the sin of men and women and falling under the wrath and judgment of God. And so there are the two aspects, and those two aspects are neatly caught by looking at the first 3 hours, light, when he is under the hands of sinful men. And the second 3 hours, darkness, when he is subjected to the wrath of God as a sin bearer. In the first 3 hours, he is treated as a criminal by men. And in the second 3 hours, he is treated as a criminal, as a sin bearer by God. In the first 3 hours, he was innocent of the charges and claims that were made against him. In the second 3 hours, he became guilty because he appropriated our sin and he bore the judgment that we deserve. Now, what we want to do this evening is just move casually through those last 3 hours of darkness and see the various events that transpire. The first one, of course, is that darkness fell over the face of the earth. We're going to note that when we come to the Synoptic Gospels, both Mark, Matthew, and Luke record this. Let's read, shall we, from Luke's account in chapter 23, and we're going to begin at verse 44. Luke chapter 23 and verse 44, it says, "And it was about the sixth hour, and a darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun's light failing." Now let's stop for just a few moments and see if we can understand something of what is involved in the darkness that falls upon the face of the earth. The first thing that we want to note concerning the darkness is the time of the darkness. It falls at the sixth hour, continues until the ninth hour. Now, we generally will recognize this according to Roman time as from the noon hour until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. As the chronology has developed, we noted that he was apprehended shortly after midnight. His civil trial, his rather ecclesiastical trial, took place during the night. At sunrise, he was formally condemned to death by the religious leaders. At sunrise, then, came the civil trial, and he fell under the judgment of the Roman Empire at that civil trial when they confirmed the sentence of death that was passed upon him at the ecclesiastical trial. And all of that took place just at the rising of the sun. He arrived at Calvary at the third hour, which was 9 o'clock in the morning. The Romans tabulating their time from sunrise, which was 6 o'clock in the morning, the first hour. At the third hour, they arrive at Calvary. From the third hour until the sixth hour, he is upon the cross during the hours of light, his first 3 hours. Then at the sixth hour, which you can see now, is the noon hour. At the sixth hour, a darkness, it says, came over the whole land until the ninth hour. Just as the sun reaches its highest point in its journey across the skies, there is a mysterious haze that begins to gather around the sun and settle over the face of the earth. Strangely, at the highest moment of its ascent, twilight begins to break over the earth. And from the twilight, there settles the darkness of a midnight hour. And it is at noonday that the darkness falls. And that darkness continues for 3 hours until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, let's imagine, shall we, for a moment, the effect of that darkness. It is not difficult to imagine its effect upon the animal kingdom. The cattle in the field would begin to bellow. The birds in the air would begin to flutter back to their nests quickly. Something has happened to the duration of the day. It has been cut short, twilight has settled in, night is upon us. It's not difficult to imagine what must have been the effect in the animal kingdom. I think we can also imagine what must have been the effect on the part of those who were standing before the cross. Many of them undoubtedly turned back quickly to Jerusalem, smiting their breasts and seeking quickly for some kind of refuge in their home, in the temple, or in some place of security. Perhaps the philosophers and the skeptics, as they sat around, were saying to themselves, this surely is a sign that the world is coming to an end. We do not know from the scriptures what the effect was upon the people, but it is not difficult to imagine the havoc and the chaos and the terror that must have burst upon the scene in the midst of their mockery, when they were at their worst hour, mocking the Son of God. Perhaps the most difficult question is to exactly determine the nature of the darkness. It is immediately supposed by some that there was an eclipse of the sun. Now, I do not think that that is really defensible. This is at the Passover time, and we know that the Jews arranged their Passover at the time of the full moon. And if it is at the time of the full moon, then it would be rather impossible for there to be an eclipse of the sun. So generally, Bible students reject the idea that it was an eclipse of the sun. What it really was is difficult, then, to determine. What we are going to conclude is that it was simply a supernatural manifestation of God. That God somehow supernaturally withheld the light of the sun for those 3 hours of darkness. Now, it's significant that there is secular literature to support this period of darkness. For example, there is a freedman of the Emperor Adrian who mentions, and he does call it, by the way, in his writings, an eclipse of the sun at the same time that the crucifixion of Christ took place. And in his writings, he says that it was an eclipse that was so entire, so terrific, and so wonderful that it had never been seen the like of it on the earth before. There is another ancient tradition which comes from the pen of Diogenes, who was a scientist in Egypt, and he says that a solar darkness, which came at the very time the New Testament indicates, was such that he wrote in his diary, either the deity himself suffers at this moment or sympathizes with one that does. And that is one of the remarkable discoveries of archaeology, that from a pen of an Egyptian astrologer and scientist, he made that type of a comment when he reflected upon the darkness. We do not really know the nature of the darkness. It seems perhaps most consistent to think of it simply as a supernatural manifestation of the hand of God withholding the light of the sun for those 3 hours. Unquestionably, the most important thing to consider is the significance of the darkness. Why the darkness for 3 hours? Several suggestions have been made. One of the most obvious suggestions is that nature is sympathizing with the sufferings of the creator of nature. Now that seems to me not to be a worthy explanation of the darkness. The first thing, of course, that militates against that explanation is that this was a darkness that nature did not initiate. It was an act of God, not an act of nature. So it would seem rather insignificant to think of this as an act of nature sympathizing with the sufferings of the creator of that nature. Some have suggested that the darkness is a symbol of the wrath of God. Now, I would reject that suggestion also, because it would seem inconsistent with all that is transpiring at the time of the cross. Our Lord does not call for judgment upon the people who are crucifying him. He has already asked for forgiveness. And it would seem incongruous somewhat with all that is transpiring for God to demonstrate something of his wrath against those who are crucifying his son. So I do not think then that it is an evidence of the wrath of God. Some have suggested that what is actually happening is that nature is also suffering. And, of course, the difficulty with that explanation is that there is no biblical basis whatsoever for such a suggestion. There are still others who suggest that it signifies that the light of the world is being extinguished. Now, that has a great deal to appeal to us on the surface, because our Lord, of course, has presented himself as the light of the world. And now he is being put to death, and it is very suggestive to think that as he is dying, God is putting the light of the universe out for that period of time, attesting to his claim to be the light of the world, and what they are doing is extinguishing that light. On the surface, it appeals to us. But as we consider the implications of that, we will be very, very careful to reject it. Because if the light of the world ever shone, it was shining at that moment. And the glory of that light and the true significance of that light as exposing men's sin and as leading and guiding men to God, the true significance of that light never shone brighter than during those 3 hours. And so we are going to reject it because of the theology that it would suggest. The light was not being extinguished. In many respects, the light was shining brighter at this moment than it had ever done. What then is the significance of the darkness? I would like to suggest that the darkness is a symbol of two things. First of all, it symbolizes the position that our Lord is taking during these 3 hours. What is his position? He is, during these hours, assuming the role of the great high priest, who is now moving into the presence of God to make atonement for the sins of men and women. Now we must understand the Day of Atonement to appreciate this, because atonement was made by the high priest of Israel once a year. Leviticus chapter 16 tells us the story. And that high priest, you will recall, offered a sin offering sacrifice on the altar. And then he took the blood of that animal that had been sacrificed, and where did he go? Inside the veil. Once a year, only the high priest was permitted into the Holy of Holies, with the blood of the Lamb, to offer that blood as an atonement for the sins of the nation. And the nation of Israel gathered around the altar before the tabernacle or before the temple would see that high priest making the sacrifice and then taking the blood, and he would disappear into the Holy of Holies, hidden from the gaze of all of the people by the great veil that divided between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. And inside that veil, he applied the blood to the mercy seat and made atonement for the people and the sins of the people. Now you see, that is exactly what our Lord is doing during these 3 hours. He is now approaching God as our high priest. And he is taking his blood, his sacrifice as the Lamb of God, and he is offering himself the sinless sacrifice as the basis for the atonement for our sins. So the position of our Lord, now as our high priest, making atonement with his own self as the sacrifice, the position of our Lord is, I think, dramatically symbolized by the darkness. Now, for 3 hours, the world has stood about, and they have gazed upon him in his shame as he has become a spectacle to the human race. But now, when he is about to do his work as high priest and enter before God to make atonement, the veil of darkness falls. And he is hidden from the gaze of men and women as he is in the presence of God as our high priest. So I think the darkness symbolizes the position now that our Lord is taking. He now is taking the role as our high priest, offering a sacrifice for our forgiveness and our salvation. I think it also symbolizes the state of our Lord. That is the condition in which he is in during those 3 hours of darkness. And what is that state? He has become the Passover lamb, dying, bearing the wrath of God for our sins. The curse that was upon us for our sins has been placed upon him, and he has become a curse before God. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. And so the condition of our Lord, the state of our Lord as the sin bearer, as the curse bearer, as the scapegoat, as the Passover lamb, the condition of our Lord as the sacrifice for our sin is also symbolized in the darkness at this moment. Now, it seems to me that the condition of our Lord, or the state of our Lord, as symbolized in that darkness, is captured by the fourth word that comes from our Lord. And that word comes, of course, at the end of the 3 hours of darkness. After there has been that darkness for 3 hours, he has been inside the veil in the presence of God as our high priest and as our Passover lamb. At the end of those 3 hours, there comes another word from our Lord's lips. And let's look at what he says, shall we? And we're going to continue our reading, this time from Matthew's account. We're reading in Matthew chapter 27. And let me begin, may I, at verse 45 again, in order to get the connection. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, and about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, here it is at the end of the 3 hours of darkness, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, the words that we have just read are Aramaic words. Now the translation of those Aramaic words in English, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this is the fourth word that has escaped from the lips of our Lord. Someone has said, James Stocker, a man that we have quoted sometime on a number of occasions in our study, James Stocker says, in the entire Bible, there is no other sentence so difficult to explain. And I'm inclined to agree. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is said that Martin Luther, on one occasion, was studying this passage of Scripture. And as he came upon it, He sat dumbfounded and spellbound as he meditated upon the words that he had read. His eyes became glassy, and he sat for an extended period of time in his chair without making a movement. And then finally he arose and he said, "God, forsaken of God, who can understand that?" And that is the way one responds to the statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As we have said on the other occasions, the words that came from the lips of our Lord on the cross are windows that allow us to look inside and to see what he is thinking and how he is feeling and how he is responding to the experience of the crucifixion. I wonder what is revealed by this word. It reveals at least three things. First of all, it reveals the true nature of the 3 hours of darkness. The true nature of what has happened during those 3 hours is that he was forsaken of God. Now, I do not know what that means. I feel totally helpless in trying to explain that to you. But that is the nature of the 3 hours. He was forsaken of God. It is not just that he felt that he was forsaken. It is that he was forsaken of God. Both Calvin and Luther, in their comments concerning this particular passage, allow themselves to say that this cry of our Lord indicates that he endured the torment of the damned. Now, if that is true, and I believe that it is true, then what these great men are saying is that this statement from the lips of our Lord indicates that during those 3 hours upon the cross, he experienced what men experience who are damned by God to hell and the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. What is hell? What is the lake of fire? Above all else, it is to be forsaken of God. And that is what our Lord endured during those 3 hours. He was forsaken of God. He endured the torment of the damned. One of the great German scholars says, as he writes on this, God was not dealing with him as a loving and merciful father with a child, but as an offended and righteous judge with an evildoer. And for those 3 hours, God dealt with his son as though he were the wickedest, most sinful man that had ever walked upon the face of the earth, because that is exactly what he was during that time. That is exactly what he was. He was the wickedest, most sinful man that had ever walked the face of the earth, because, you see, he had taken upon his sinless self your sin and my sin. And bearing our sin, he became a sinner. He became a sin bearer. And God deals with him as the most wicked, sinful man that had ever walked upon the face of the earth. There, in those 3 hours, he was forsaken of God. And that is the true nature of those hours of darkness. It reveals still more. It reveals the abiding confidence of our Lord in God. You will note that he says, "My God, my God." Now, we ought, of course, to stop and say that it is significant that he does not say, "My Father." This is not a father-son relationship. Now it is a God-sinner relationship. He is taking the place of the sinner. And as a guilty, condemned sinner bearing our wrath, he turns and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is a God-man, a judge-sinner relationship that is in view here. But in the midst of it, having been forsaken of God, there is still that deep-rooted confidence in God as he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think that we would misunderstand this quotation from the scripture if we were to think for a moment that our Lord is asking why. I do not think that is what he is doing. As we look at the scripture, it is almost tempting for a person who is not an expositor of the Bible to look at this fourth saying, there are seven, you know, and to look at the fourth saying and realize that the fourth saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is the center saying. And then to look at the nine words in the English text and look at the center of those nine words and see the word why. And then to conclude by saying that the center word that our Lord said upon the cross was why. And of course that is very suggestive because what we are most concerned about is why. Why the cross? Why is he dying? And the answer, of course, from the scripture is he is dying as our sin bearer, bearing the wrath that we deserve so that we may be saved and know God and the forgiveness of God. But that is not what he is saying. He is not asking why. He knows the why. It seems, as it is a quotation from Psalm 22, that what he is doing is making a cry for help. And that is what it means in the context of Psalm 22. And that is surely what our Lord is saying now as he comes to the end of his experience on the cross. He is giving an utterance or a cry for help. And he is crying to God now, who has forsaken him for these 3 hours to respond and to deliver him from the torments that he has been enduring. Now, the third thing that it reveals, it seems to me, is the fulfillment of prophetic scripture. We have not the time to look back, but most of us will recognize that this statement is a direct quotation from Psalm 22. The psalmist in that psalm makes such a statement. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And by our Lord reaching back into the Old Testament and taking that quotation from David's experience and uttering that cry upon the cross, is making the claim to be the fulfiller of all that Psalm 22 had predicted more than 1,000 years before. And of course, one of the most delightful things for us to do at this moment would be to turn back to Psalm 22 and read through the first 21 verses as it gives us the amazing, dramatic story of the crucifixion. This is a fulfillment of the messianic prophetic psalm, Psalm 22. So by our Lord making the statement, what he is indirectly saying to all of Israel standing before him is, I am the fulfiller of the revealed prophecies of ancient days. And when David predicted the role of the Messiah so long ago, I am the fulfiller of that prophecy. So what he is, of course, again doing is reasserting his claim to be the Messiah, and to be the one that they had anticipated to be the one who would come from God. It is one of the most remarkable things that comes from the lips of our Lord. And one feels totally incompetent to deal with that fourth word that comes from his lips. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Someone apparently was standing at the foot of the cross and heard what he said, somewhat misunderstood it. Verse 47 continues, and some of them that stood there, when they heard it, said, this man calleth Elijah. Elijah, of course, was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And so in mockery, they take the word Eli, which is my God, and in mockery they say, why, here he is calling for Elijah, the one who was to be the forerunner, the precursor of the Messiah. And in mockery, they raise that to him, and continue their mockery of him at this time. Now the question is, does our Lord have a response to his prayer? He is making a cry for help. He is asking God to respond. He is crying for deliverance from the torment. And what I would like to suggest is that the Father responds. It is at the end of the ninth hour that he makes this cry. And the God of heaven and the Father of our Lord Jesus does not allow that cry to go unanswered. And the amen that God puts to the end of this cry of our Lord for help is that the darkness is removed and the light of the sun breaks through once again at that third hour in the afternoon. It is at that time that there comes the fifth word from our Lord as he speaks upon the cross. And let's read on through a scripture, shall we, and note what the fifth word is that comes from our Lord. This is found in John's Gospel. We're reading from chapter 19, and we're going to begin in verse 28. John chapter 19 and verse 28. It says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now finished, that the scripture might be accomplished, saith, I thirst. There was set there a vessel full of vinegar." And that word in the Greek text means simply a sour type of wine. So they put a sponge full of that sour wine upon a pole, hyssop, and brought it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the sour vinegar, or the sour wine, he said. Now the fifth word then is that phrase at the end of verse 28. It is simply the phrase, I thirst. And this once again is one single word in the Greek text, and it is going to reveal, I think, three things concerning our Lord. The first is that it will reveal the intensity of his physical suffering. For 6 hours now, he has been upon the cross. 2 weeks ago, we described a crucifixion, and all of us winced and shuddered as we went step by step through the nails and the crown of thorns and the suffering that was involved in the crucifixion. When our Lord comes then to simply cry, I thirst, it is unquestionably an indication of the intensity of his physical suffering at this period of time. It's almost a paradox, isn't it, to think of our Lord in John's Gospel presented as the Son of God saying, I thirst. And of course, John's Gospel is the Gospel that emphasizes the deity of Christ. And yet that is the only Gospel that mentions this human touch at the end of the crucifixion, the word, I thirst. It's also paradoxical, I believe, to think of him as the one who on that great day of the feast, John chapter 7, verse 37, who had stood before the nation of Israel who was thirsting for righteousness and who were thirsting for God and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he was the one who was offering living water to the nation of Israel. And yet, at this moment, he is desperately, physically thirsty because of the sufferings upon the cross. I think also, if I may suggest it, that this word somewhat reveals the deep spiritual nature of our Lord's suffering. So what I am going to do is I'm going to take you back, if you have your Bible, I want to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 16, and if you are just with your harmony, then let you follow as I read. Luke chapter 16 contains the primary insight in the New Testament as to what it means for a man to die without Christ and to go to hell. There is a dramatic picture that is presented in Luke chapter 16. I'm going to begin reading from verse 19. It says, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was also a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment." Now that is a very important word, and you do not hear me preach on this very often. And as a matter of fact, I suspect you've hardly heard a man preach on this type of subject, because we just don't preach that way anymore in the mid-20th century. In the 19th century, this was the type of preaching that Christians were commonly and almost exclusively exposed to. in the days of the Great Awakening in America, the gospel that was preached was a gospel of hell, fire, and brimstone. And I suspect it's been a long, long time since you have heard the message of hell and the torment of hell. It is said that the great leaders of the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards and other such great leaders, could stand before the congregations and describe the torments of hell in such drama that it would cause people to literally tremble and weep and fall on their knees in anguish as they sense the sufferings and torments of hell. Now that type of message would not be well accepted in America today, but it is still true. Hell is a place of torment. Now we deal with it in all of its niceties today. We talk of it as a place of darkness. And when we do not want to offend our congregation, we talk about an eternal separation from God. And all of that is true. But it is also a place of torment. One of these great seminaries in America recently revised its doctrinal statement. And one of the tragic revisions that came out in its doctrinal statement was that in its statement about hell, it eliminated its statement concerning the torment of hell. And what we are doing is we are nicely eliminating an aspect of eternal judgment which the Bible makes very clear in the Scriptures. Verse 23, "And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." Now note. "And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." If we were to superimpose upon this verse one word that escaped from the lips of our Lord, it would be, "I thirst." Because that is exactly what this man is saying in hell. He is crying out to Lazarus for relief from the thirst that he is experiencing in the torment of hell that he finds himself in at this moment. Now it seems to me that we must understand that passage in order to appreciate what our Lord is saying on the cross. What he therefore is saying is this: all that I told you concerning the experience of that rich man in hell as he endured the torment of hell and cried, "Lazarus, I am thirsty. Just dip your finger in water and moisten my lips just for a moment. I am craving for thirst in my torment." That torment is what I have endured during these 3 hours of darkness. Seems to me that it is dramatic. And the Lord is giving us a tremendous insight here into the depth of his spiritual torment. What I am saying, my dear friend, as I understand the Scripture then, is this: that our Lord endured the torment of hell during those 3 hours of darkness. And he did it so that you and I would never be forsaken of God, and that we might be able to claim in every experience of life his promise, "I will never leave thee, and I will never forsake thee." He was forsaken of God and went to hell for you and for me. His cry, "I thirst," reveals the spiritual nature of his suffering. The third thing that it reveals is again the fulfillment of prophecy. In these last words that our Lord is saying from the cross, he is underlining, underscoring, re-emphasizing the fact that "I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, I am the fulfiller of Scripture." Because at this moment, he is quoting from Psalm 69, verse 21, one of the great messianic psalms also. And what he is saying is, "I am the fulfillment of all that Psalm 69 predicted." When he made this cry, there was a response. The response was from someone at the foot of the cross. They came and they offered him that sour wine. And he took it. Now, isn't that remarkable? We are amazed slightly because we remember that when the crucifixion began, they offered him that gall mixed with myrrh. It was designed to deaden the pain. It was an act of mercy to somewhat drug a person. It was a narcotic, as we mentioned. And when he discovered what it was, that narcotic to deaden the pain, he refused that so that he may, in full consciousness, experience Calvary. But now as he comes to the end of it, he takes the sour wine. Now do not confuse the two. There is a great difference between the narcotic at the beginning of the crucifixion and this sour wine at the end of the crucifixion. He took this in order to stimulate himself, to revive himself. In his deep thirst, he still had two things to say. And those two things needed to be articulated clearly, and they needed to be spoken loudly. And I would understand then our Lord taking that sour wine to loosen the vocal cords of his parched throat so that he could say still those two great things that were going to echo over the hillside and over Jerusalem and down through the centuries and bring tremendous hope and tremendous peace to men and women who believe in Jesus Christ. Those two last words are what we shall consider as we come to the next words from our Lord. The sixth word is given to us as we continue reading John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, there it is. One word in the Greek text, it is finished. Krumacher, a great writer on the sufferings of our Lord, said, these are the greatest and most momentous words that were ever spoken upon earth since the beginning of the world. It is finished. Unquestionably, it was a cry of triumph. He died in a flush of victory. He did not die exhausted. He died in a flush of victory, crying, it is finished. But much more important than that, is that it is a cry of testimony. What is he testifying? His testimony is, it's done. It's finished. Now, what is it that is finished? Three things. First of all that the scripture had predicted concerning the suffering and the death of the Messiah has been done. He has repeatedly gone back into the scriptures. He has tied in Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah chapter 53. He has gone back and tied it all together. And what he is simply saying at this moment is, all that the scriptures predicted concerning the coming of the Messiah and the suffering and the death of the Messiah has been done. It is finished. The scriptures have been fulfilled. But more than that, of course, he is saying that his suffering now was finished. For more than 33 years he had suffered. He had suffered as an innocent man, walking amongst a wicked, sinful generation. For the last 3.5 years, he had suffered deeply, as he had been rejected time after time after time by the people. For the last day, he had suffered. There had been the crown of thorns, the scourging, the buffeting, the spittle, the carrying of the cross, the mockery, all of that. For the last 6 hours, there had been intense suffering, the physical anguish of the cross. For the last 3 hours, there had been suffering beyond description. He had become sin. He had been forsaken of God. And now he says, it is finished. All of my life of suffering is now completed. It is done. But that really would be only emotional to us. It would only touch our hearts. Which really would be of no eternal value to us. Unless we realize that what he was saying primarily was that the work of salvation is done. That is what is finished. It is finished. What? The work of salvation is done. The finished work of Christ. That is what our Lord is referring to. His work is finished. Archaeology has been very helpful to us at this point because in an accountant's office in Egypt, the archaeologists have uncovered this very word, one word spoken by our Lord on a number of occasions in that accountant's office. The first time it was discovered, as the place was excavated, the office was uncovered and there were two stacks of bills that were available to the archaeologist. One stack, obviously, were unpaid or outstanding bills. And the other stack was bills that had been paid in full. And the remarkable thing is that on the cover or the jacket of this second stack, there was one word. And it was the very word our Lord spoke from the cross. It is finished. This word, you see, was the word of an accountant. A CPA in Egypt used it. And what he did was he used it to designate bills that had been paid in full. And that, you see, my friend, is what our Lord was saying on the cross. He was saying the debt of guilty men to a holy God has been paid in full. It is paid in full. And that is the story of the cross. When we talk of the finished work of Christ, there are three theological terms that we ought to understand. The first term is the term redemption. When we speak of redemption, we are speaking of the death of Christ as it relates to the problem of sin. The second word is reconciliation. And reconciliation is in relation to the problem of the sinners. And the third word is propitiation. And that is in relation to the problem of an offended God. Now, when we speak of the finished work of Christ, what we mean is that work which accomplished our redemption, our reconciliation, and our propitiation. It was a work, it was a death, you see, that related to the problem of sin, to the problem of the sinner, and to the problem of an offended God. What did the death of Christ do in relation to the problem of sin? It paid the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. And when our Lord died, he paid the penalty for our sin. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 talks about being redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. So the death of Christ in relation to sin is a payment for our sin against God. We, as sinners, were subject to death. The penalty upon us was eternal death. Jesus Christ came and he took that penalty. He went to hell for you. He endured the torment of being forsaken of God for you and for me. And during those last 3 hours, he paid the price, the penalty for our sins. That is what he meant when he said, "It is finished." The payment for your sin, my friend, has been paid. To go to confession in payment for your sin is ridiculous. To go join a church in the hope that somehow that will deal with the problem of your sin is to deny the work of Christ. To be baptized in order to wash away your sin is to deny the work of Christ. To turn over a new leaf and say that I am going to do what I can to compensate for those bad things that I have done back there is to deny the work of Christ. He has paid the price. He has settled the account. The work is finished, he said. You and I cannot make any payment for our sin. We cannot make any restitution for it. And it is totally in vain that men and women, by their good works and by their joining of the church and by their charity and by their baptism and by their communion service and by their good deeds as husbands and wives and parents and children, hoping somehow to pay for their sin, have missed
the finished work of Christ.
My friend, I have a wonderful word for you tonight. Christ has paid for all of your sins. There is not a thing that you can do in payment for your sins. He paid it. In relation to the problem of the sinner, he has reconciled the sinner. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 tell us that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Now, we do not have time to go into this doctrine, but what we must recognize is that the word reconciliation in the days of the New Testament was used, for example, for the exchanging of coins. And the doctrine of reconciliation at this point simply means that man who was once unsavable through the death of Jesus Christ has been converted to a position where now he is savable. You see, what I am saying to you, my friend, is that before Christ died, without the death of Christ, you and I would be unsavable. But now, because he has died, we are savable. And that is the work of reconciliation. He has reconciled the world unto himself. So the world, the sinner, is now savable because of the work of Christ. The word propitiation means that the death of Jesus Christ has appeased the wrath of God. And it has satisfied the righteous demands of God for a payment. You see, God cannot deal with your sin the way you deal with the misdemeanors of your children. You will sweep them under the carpet sometimes. You will sometimes ignore them. You will sometimes simply say, well, Sonny, I'll forgive you this time. Don't do it again. Now, that is unrighteous. And God, as a righteous God, could not sweep your sin under the carpet. He could not say, well, I'll overlook that. As a righteous God, our sin had to be paid for. It had to be punished. And the death of Jesus Christ, then, satisfied the righteous demands of God for punishment. Now, you see, God can come to a man or a woman, and he can offer him forgiveness. He can offer him salvation, because his righteous demands for payment have been made. Christ has paid the price and met those demands of God's righteousness. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ has satisfied the righteous demands of God for the sins of the whole world. And that is the finished work of Christ. He, in his work upon the cross, fully paid the price, the penalty for your sins. He fully made you savable. And he has fully satisfied the righteousness of God and appeased the wrath of God against us as a sinner. What remains for us to enter into the full blessings of the finished work of Christ is to simply receive him personally as our Savior. You see, supposing you had an outstanding bill down at the telephone office. Because I am a good friend and a very wealthy preacher, I decide that what I will do is go down and pay your bill because I know that you cannot pay it. And so I go and I say, I would like to settle the account that my good friend Joe Smith has here. What is that account? That account is $463.84. Fine. I write out my check, which is, of course, a good check, and I hand it over and I say, that is sufficient to cover the debt that my good friend has to your store. And then I meet you on the street that afternoon. And as I come along to you, I say, hey, I discover that you had a debt that you couldn't handle. And you were going to lose that automobile or lose that merchandise unless you met that debt this afternoon. And there were going to be some tremendous repercussions. I want to tell you that I've gone down and I've settled that account. I paid for that this afternoon. Now, do you see the dilemma that you would face? Your dilemma would be whether you would accept my payment or not. You are not compelled to accept it. You could reject that. You could say, Bill, I'm really not interested in you paying it. I'll look after it myself. And you could reject my payment. My payment is sufficient to settle the account and to make you a free man. But you must accept that payment. And that, my friend, is exactly what you and I must do with the work of Jesus Christ. He has died and made the payment. He has finished the work. His death has settled the account. It is sufficient to forgive you of all of your sins forever and ever and make you a child of God, give you an inheritance in heaven forever and ever. It has made you savable. It has satisfied the righteous demands of God. That's the finished work of Christ. But you must accept it. Have you ever done that? Have you ever turned to the Lord Jesus and said, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. Thank you for settling my account. Thank you for paying my debt. And I accept you as the one who has finished the work for me, has settled the account for me, and I am trusting in you and your death alone for my salvation." Have you ever done that? That's salvation. And my friend, if you have never done that, you are not saved. If you have never done that, you stand under the wrath of God. And I assure you from the Word of God this evening that if you were to die this evening in your sins, you would be condemned forever to the torment of hell. And you would bear that torment and that judgment, which you rightly deserve because of your sin. And you would bear it because you refused the payment that Jesus Christ has made for sin. If you have never invited him into your life, if you have never expressed your dependence upon him, you have never simply thanked him for dying for you and said, "Lord Jesus, I'm going to depend upon your work alone for my salvation," why don't you do it this evening? If God has been speaking to your heart, you're not saved. You do not know that your sin has been forgiven. Then we're going to invite you as we come to the close of our class this evening to personally accept Jesus Christ as the one who has paid your price, settled your account, and invite him to come into your life as your personal Savior. Why don't we bow, shall we, for just a quiet moment of prayer? And if God has been speaking to your heart this evening, it is because in his sovereign decree and in his sovereign election, he has extended to you the offer of salvation. And we encourage you and invite you in the quietness of this moment, my dear friend, to personally receive Jesus Christ into your life as your Savior. Our Father, our hearts are humbled this evening as we have stood on very holy ground. We have confronted statements from the lips of our Lord that have confounded us at every turn. And yet we thank thee, Lord, for the tremendous truth that is revealed in these statements. We pray that what we do understand may be appreciated in our lives. And we ask that thou wilt cause our love for Jesus Christ to be deeper and richer this evening, because we have come to appreciate afresh what he endured, that we may never be forsaken of God, that we might know your forgiveness, that we might be the children of God. We pray especially, Father, for any in our class who have never personally accepted Jesus Christ as the one who has died for them and who have never committed themselves to depend upon him and his work for their salvation. We ask for them, O God, and do pray that thou wilt speak to their hearts this evening and bring to them salvation as thou dost give them the faith to believe in Jesus Christ and receive him personally as their Savior. We commit thy word to thee. We ask, Lord, that our lives tonight and tomorrow may be different because of having stood beneath the cross of Jesus during this hour, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you so much for coming this evening. We'll continue our study next week as we will look at the last word from the cross and then some of the very miraculous things that accompanied the death of our Lord. the resurrection of some people and the renting of the veil and so on. We're going to take 5 or 6 minutes for some questions. If you must leave, do feel free to do so. This is our policy. If you would like to stay for another 5 or 6 minutes, we'll just have a time for some open questions and interaction. We'd like you to feel free to ask about any of the things that have been said or to make any comments as you have seen the lesson. That will be a blessing and a help to all of us. Any questions? Yes, ma'am. The question is, was Elijah John the Baptist? Now, there are several texts in the New Testament which indicate that Elijah, first of all, the last promise of Malachi in the Old Testament was that Elijah would come as the forerunner to the Messiah. When John the Baptist came, it was predicted that he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, the question was he a reincarnation of Elijah? And our Lord clearly answers that when he says that he was not a reincarnation of Elijah, but he does say, if you had believed in John the Baptist preaching and